Well, I have a few announcements for you this morning. The first one is very important. Does anyone know when the deadline for teen camp registration is? That's right, today. Today is the deadline to register for teen camp. So if you somehow manage to miss that, there are forms out in the lobby that you can fill out, and there's also a basket on the table that you can place your registration form in, okay? So today is the deadline for teen camp. We do have a teen night coming up this Friday, June 5th. At 7 o'clock here at the Study Center, those of you that are involved in those teen nights. We also have a leaders meeting tomorrow night here at the Study Center at 7:30 for all of you that are involved in our leaders. And then Kathy Burke would like to meet for just a few minutes with anyone who was a part of our two previous outreach houses in Cambridge or Newark. She'd like to meet with you for a few minutes, 10 minutes after the fellowship, right up here, okay? And I believe that's it. We are going to sing number 55 before Tom comes up to teach. Some of you may remember him. He used to teach here like almost every Sunday, but it's been a while, and he's back with us this morning. So, number 55, Jesus is all the world to me.
Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day, without him I would fall. Following him I know I'm right, he watches over.
Wonderful. Thanks, Mike. Thanks, Sherry. Man, I feel like this is my first time up here. You know, anybody ever tell you, get out there and do it like you've never done it before? You know, that's kind of the way I feel, like I've never done this before. I wanted to mention on teen camp, I'm going to compliment you and reprove you at the same time, okay? As you know, we've been doing these teen camps for a long time, and it's hard to make a list of all of the things that bless me about this church. There's so many of them, as I'm sure there are for you, you know, but one of the things that I get so thrilled about is hearing from parents in particular how the Word of God has brought their families together. And, you know, how you look at other families with teenagers, and boy, they're hardly on speaking terms. They don't know each other. If they see each other, they pretend not to recognize each other. And it's a pretty common thing. And it's such a joy to hear from so many parents about how the Word of God's brought their families together. And a, you know, a big part of that is teen camp. Now, I understand it's God's Word that we teach at teen camp. And God's Word, of course, has to be believed. It's not a magic wand, you know, but it's one of the many things that makes me so thankful. That being said, teen camp's coming up, right? Deadline is when again? Today. And you know what? Maybe this has changed in the past 48 hours, but I heard about some teens who wanted to go and aren't going. And here's where the reproof part comes in. What we're concerned about, or should be concerned about, is you know, the furtherance of God's Word, right, into the world and in the lives of people. And, you know, if there's been difficulty in, I understand if somebody has a big snipe hunting trip scheduled, the same week. You know, you don't want to cancel that. But, you know, I'd hate to hear that anybody didn't make it to teen camp because of something as stupid as the registration fee, not having it, you know, on time for today. And yet I caught little hints in the air that that might be the case. And, you know, here's where the proof comes in. My goodness, this is the Church of God. This isn't Microsoft. You know what you're supposed to do when you have a need? Number one, take it to your Heavenly Father, but you know what you can also do? Get help for brothers and sisters. At least we've got this thing on the front that we often use wrongly, but it can be used in good ways, like speaking God's word, like making requests of our Heavenly Father, and like being honest with our brothers and sisters in Christ, saying, hey, I got a need. What can we do about it? You understand? Thankfully, I'm telling you this today and not tomorrow, because, you know, the deadline is not yet passed. If you're in that situation, for God's sake, talk to somebody. I guess you can't talk to me or Kathy. We're both going to be in meetings today afterwards, but who can I authorize? Josh and Claire, you going to be around? Talk to Josh and Claire afterwards and you know, see what we can figure out, because it'd break my heart that any of you who want to be there to learn God's word couldn't be there for something as stupid as that. Okay, there's almost nothing we can't work out with the love of God and with the desire to learn God's word. So, okay, reproof over. Good. It is such a delight to be back looking at all your smiling faces. And, you know, I'm going to do something today I rarely do. This was never anything we really determined. It just sort of happened over the course of time, mostly because of my memory, that what many consider important days in the calendar, we usually don't acknowledge up front here. That's not because we're trying to make any kind of statement so much as I just forget that it's Christmas or Easter or whatever else it might be. So I guess it's sort of become a tradition that we don't talk about those things. And, you know, there is some precedent for that, of course, because, you know, the two big holidays that the world acknowledges as Christian holidays would probably be Christmas and Easter, right? And there's very little about either one that's biblical, as I'm sure you know. There were no bunnies there at the tomb, okay? The bunny hopped up, and Jesus was so hungry after being in the tomb 3 days, he ate an egg or some chocolate. You know, I think many of you know from studying God's word, and if you don't, we've got two great books in the bookstore, Lorraine, don't we? Jesus Christ, Our Passover, and Jesus Christ, Our Promised Seed, that talk a lot about the accuracy of God's word. But, you know, on the other hand, at least Jesus Christ is acknowledged twice a year. I guess that's good. But, you know, what is amazing to me is if there's one day that perhaps you and I ought to celebrate every year as Christians, it's today. And that's one that's not acknowledged by the world. It's rarely acknowledged by Christians. Once in a while, it'll show up on a calendar, but not too often. And you know what today is? Today is Pentecost. You might say, Pentecost? What's that? If that's your response, you're probably like the majority of the world and the majority of Christians. You know, the important thing is Christmas and Easter. Now, you know, I wouldn't say Christmas and Easter are important. I would say the birth of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are extremely important. But, you know, maybe even more important as far as how it impacts you and me is this day called Pentecost. Did you realize that? Because it was on the day of Pentecost that what Jesus Christ accomplished became available to man. There really isn't a more pivotal day in the history of mankind other than perhaps the day that Adam's teeth hit that fruit than the day of Pentecost. It's what Robert Mullins likes to refer to as a watershed event. You know what watershed is? If you do, you're not admitting it. Okay. Actually, he tells me I use this word all the time, so it's a good time to publicly explain it, huh, Robert? A watershed is a place geographically where, for example, in the mountains, if you go down to, where do you want to go? Let's all go to Costa Rica. Want to go to Costa Rica? Okay. You've got Costa Rica. On one side is the Pacific Ocean, right? On the other side is... well, not really the Atlantic Ocean. On the other side is the Gulf of Mexico. Down the middle runs a mountain or a chain of mountains, right? At some point in those mountains, The water that hits those mountains goes, at that point, the water on this side goes down into the Gulf, and the water on this side goes down into the Pacific. That's called a watershed. It's the dividing line between two totally separate things. The Gulf here, the Pacific here, right down the top, right along the line of that chain of mountains, you can see the watershed, where the water is going to go one direction or the other. So, Robert, good enough explanation? Pentecost is certainly like that, because at that moment that the day of Pentecost occurred, everything changes. It's a complete separation between what went before and what went after. Because that was the day, that was the moment when everything Jesus Christ came to accomplish became available to mankind. Let's look at Acts chapter 2, please. So please understand, I'm not saying the birth of Jesus Christ isn't important or the resurrection. Without them, we couldn't have had Pentecost. But Pentecost marked the point where all of that became available to mankind. And it, of course, it's been available ever since. Acts chapter 2. We could spend all morning really studying the first two chapters of Acts, and we'd learn a lot, but I want to go a little different direction with you this morning. But for the purposes of understanding the significance of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 1 says, "When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly," that place, by the way, was the temple, not the upper room, according to tradition, "and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire. It sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." The great outward evidence on the day of Pentecost was the 12 began to speak in tongues, and everybody heard it. And as the record continues, you see they heard them all speaking in their own languages, and they knew something was up, right? The great sign to the 12 was they saw tongues of fire appearing on their heads. So two great signs that day that something pretty important was going on. One to the best that I can read, just appeared to the 12, and then one that appeared to everybody when they began speaking in tongues. But those were just signs of what had just occurred. The thing that had just occurred that was the most important thing that marks the significance of the day of Pentecost, it says they were all filled with what? The Holy Ghost, or Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. Oh, goodness. I'm getting into a serious teaching already. For those who aren't as knowledgeable of God's Word, this thing called Holy Spirit is something God gave men and women on the day of Pentecost. It's something that ever since has become yours the moment you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This thing called Holy Spirit, it's not just a change in philosophy, okay? It's a change in life. It's a whole new life form on the inside. Many times people wonder why Adam and Eve's life changed so radically. If you read like I said, the other pivotal moment, the other watershed event for mankind was when Adam and Eve sinned, right? Because you look at their lives, and they're radically different on one side of that bite and on the other side of that bite, aren't they? You know, how come? Because something was lost in that moment. The thing that was lost was life. It was spiritual life. It was the life inside them that enabled them to walk and talk with God, enabled them to live in God's realm as well as in the earthly realm. That died the moment they sinned. So just as significant is the day that spirit was restored, when men and women could once again have what Adam and Eve had with God. And of course, if you read in Romans 5 and other places, much more than that, but this spirit life was made available to man once again. This is so wonderful. That's the thing that when Adam sinned, before God even talked about the consequences of that sin, God talked about the restoration of what Adam, what a wonderful God we have. You know, before he even talked about the results, the consequences of Adam's sin, first he tells Adam, here's what I'm going to do to fix this. Oh, can you imagine earthly parents being that gracious and merciful? You know, before he even got into the consequences, he first said how he was going to restore this to mankind, that mankind had lost by his own rebellion and his own sin. That's why if you turn to Luke 24, please. Right before Acts is John, and right before John is Luke. Luke 24, last chapter in the book of Luke. Right before his ascension, here's what Jesus Christ told his followers. In verse 49, Luke 24, we're still getting there. You're almost into the Gospel of John, aren't you? Yep, just one puff of the wind and you're in the Gospel of John. Verse 49, it says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued or clothed with power from on high." That's what happened in Acts 2 that we read about. They were in Jerusalem, right, like Jesus told them to be. They were in the temple where they should have been. And in that moment, they were clothed with power from on high. In Acts 2, it said that they were filled with Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ said, "You're going to be clothed with power from on high." Same truth, right? Because that Spirit certainly gives us power in this life, doesn't it? But here, the other thing, he calls it the promise of the Father, doesn't he? He calls it the promise of the Father. And that's so important that this just wasn't a last-minute thing that God decided to do, where he was sitting up one day and said, "I think I'll do this for mankind." No, from the very beginning that Adam sinned, this is what God had promised to restore to mankind. This is what the Old Testament all leads up to. This is what the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ paid for. This promise of the Father being fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. And that's the day that we recall and should joyfully recall, honestly, all year long. But certainly today, you see. Now, I'm not advocating that we start doing a big Pentecost celebration every year, that Christians start, you know, sending Pentecost cards or anything of that nature, because we're not respecters of the times and seasons, and what happened on Pentecost is a reality for us, not just once a year. Oh, can you imagine somebody who just comes to church once a year on an important day? I'm sure that never happens. We don't want to do that with Pentecost. But we do want to recognize the significance of Pentecost, number one, in our manner of life, in recognizing that because of what came on Pentecost, you and I can live differently than those of the gospel period lived. We can live differently than those in the Old Testament lived. We can live differently than Adam and Eve lived after they fell. We can live in an entirely different manner because of what happened on the day of Pentecost. So one place where we certainly need to acknowledge the significance of Pentecost is in our lives, right? Would you agree? A few of you would. I'm glad to hear it. Do any of you speak in tongues? Have you forgotten how? No, that's every time you do, which I trust is hours upon hours every day. We acknowledge the significance, the importance of Pentecost in our lives, right? Another place, however, because this is scriptural study groups after all, where we want to remember to acknowledge the significance of Pentecost is in our study of God's Word. Okay? Now that may seem simplistic to you, but let's trace this through here this morning because it's really very, very significant. And to be honest with you, it's an area of the study of God's Word that far too many Christians stumble in. Most biblical scholars, I would say, and most Christians would probably recognize the difference between the Old Testament law given to Moses and the New Testament, right? Not all, but if you've read different Christian writers or been a part of different Christian groups, most of them recognize there's a difference between, for example, the Ten Commandments and what we have in Jesus Christ, okay? That's not generally a big issue among Christians. Even though they still get them mixed up, you still see Christians fighting for the Ten Commandments. So maybe I'm wrong on that statement. Maybe I should say some Christians recognize the difference between the Old Testament law and the New Testament. There, unfortunately, are many Christians who still think it's Christian to fight for the Ten Commandments, even though they know they've never kept them and nobody else can either, and that was the whole purpose of the law, if you read Romans. That's a side teaching. There are Christians who recognize that the law that God set in the Old Testament and what we now have today in Christ are two separate and individual things. If they find contradictions or apparent contradictions in the Word, Mike, they recognize that, oh, well, this was to Israel who were under the law, and this is written to Christians. That's not generally a huge problem, at least among those who handle God's Word carefully, right? But, you know, very, very, very few recognize the difference between the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament. You know, in many ways, you could say that the Gospels perhaps more rightly belong in the Old Testament than in the New. Again, our purpose isn't to, you know, force Bible editors to change the way they set things up. I really don't care whether the four Gospels are listed under the New Testament or the Old Testament, as long as we recognize something, okay? And that is that the pivotal point at which God's ways of dealing with mankind changed completely was the day of Pentecost. And what's recorded in the Gospels are events before the day of Pentecost. So if I take them as my standard, if I take them as my guide, then I, as a born-again one, am endeavoring to live a standard that really was addressed to someone else. And yet, how many Christians recognize that the Gospels really are not addressed to us? Very, very few. And those of you who've studied God's Word for a while, you know that one of the most significant keys we have to remember if we're going to rightly divide God's Word, and you hit it quite a bit in your day in God's Word, which was sure a wonderful time. If you missed that, grab the CDs when they come out. I got a little advanced copy, which I was blessed to hear, but many Christians don't recognize that there is a difference between the people addressed in the Gospels and the people addressed in the church epistles. And if you don't recognize the difference there, and you're a serious student of God's Word, you begin to come up with some huge problems trying to reconcile the Gospels with the epistles. Have you ever tried to do it? Oh, I remember one time when I did, before I recognized that they were addressed to two different groups. You know what? You can't reconcile the Gospels with the epistles. You can't. You can't. Because they're addressed to two different groups of people. So you know what most Christians do? When there's a conflict between what they read in the epistles and what they read in the Gospels, most Christians decide, well, got to go with the Gospels. Because after all, that's Jesus, and this is just Paul. That's logical, right? That's logical. But, you know, what's significant about the Gospels and the epistles, it's not the status of the messenger that's the issue here. It's who's the message addressed to. So maybe Jesus has higher status than Paul, but that's incidental. What group was Jesus addressing? How many Christians did Jesus speak to? None! How many Christians did Jesus know? None! Because there weren't any. Jesus wasn't even a Christian. You realize that? And yet, I could think of one Bible scholar in particular who has written some tremendous things that have really opened my eyes to some great truths in the Scriptures. There's one reason we don't carry his stuff in the bookstore, because he's has not recognized the barrier between the Gospels and the church epistles. He's recognized some great things about the renewing of the mind, about the transformation that's available to the believer, but then he talks about Peter being a Christian and John being a Christian before the day of Pentecost. And that results in such confusion. And again, generally, when you set out to resolve that confusion, you logically decide, well, the words of Jesus must be better than the words of Paul or Peter or John or James. But see, again, it's not a matter of the status of the messenger. It's a matter of to whom that message is addressed. Do you understand the difference? That's what we have to look at. And clearly, the message of the gospel is addressed to a group that were not Christians. The message of the church epistles, even though they were delivered by Paul and others, are to Christians. So, are there Christians out? Any Christians out there? Okay, which would be addressed to me then? The things written by Paul and Peter and others, because ultimately, as you know, if you look at, oh, look at 1 Peter, please, chapter 1. First Peter, I don't want 1 Peter, I'm sorry. I want 2 Peter, chapter 1. Second Peter 1, verse 21, I know many of you are familiar with it. It says, for the prophecy, and by the way, that word prophecy in the Bible doesn't just mean foretelling. It means speaking forth. So it's talking about the entire word of God that was spoken forth. It came not in old time by the will of man. So it says this word of God did not come by the will of man. A lot of things do come by the will of man, right? You're probably here this morning by the will of man. Either you decided or somebody decided for you that you were going to be here, that you were going to get up on time and get dressed and get in the car and come. But it says the word of God did not come by the will of man. In contrast, it says, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. So when it comes to God's word, whether it be the Gospels, the Epistles, the Old Testament, it says all of the Scripture, God was the one who initiated it, right? Different men spoke it forth, different men wrote it down, but God was the one who initiated it. So if you want to talk really about the source of the Gospels, the source of the Old Testament, the source of the church epistles, even the source of the book of Revelation, same source, right? Whoever the individual messenger might be. This is so important to remember in our study of God's Word, ladies and gentlemen. The Gospels, as I'm sure you know, were written after the day of Pentecost, weren't they? Yes, they were. Sure they were. Okay. Yeah, they were written after the day of Pentecost. But the Gospels are dealing with the life, the ministry, and the teaching of Jesus Christ primarily, and all of those things occurred before the day of Pentecost. Do you understand? And we have to keep that in mind as we study the Gospels, that the things that we're reading, although they were written after the day of Pentecost, they're events that occurred before the day of Pentecost. They're words that were spoken before the day of Pentecost. Again, Jesus Christ didn't teach Christians, okay? This affects so many things when we recognize this difference between the Gospels and what went before, the day of Pentecost, and then what goes after. It so helps us to understand things in God's Word. It so helps us to understand the difference in the ways in which God works with people. For example, you look at the Old Testament, and you see God certainly put His Spirit upon people, didn't He? But if you read the Old Testament, you see that God put His Spirit upon certain people. And you know what? Sometimes God took His Spirit off those very same people, didn't He? After the day of Pentecost, you don't read about that. You don't read about even Spirit being upon people. You read, like we did in Acts 2, that they were filled, that they were filled, that they were filled. And you don't read about a certain few. You read about everyone who believes on Jesus Christ being filled in the same measure to the same degree. And you read about it being incorruptible, too. Not something God will take off. Would you call that a radical difference? I certainly would. In the Old Testament, you read about occasionally a man of God will ask God to heal somebody. You ever read records like that? You know, Elijah, Elisha, others will ask God to heal somebody, and God will graciously heal that person. After the day of Pentecost, that's not the case anymore. You know what you read about after the day of Pentecost? About believers like you and me, filled with the Holy Spirit, healing people. Oh, but that can't be so. No, we pray to, well, then show me a place in the church epistles where it says that. Or in the book of Acts, for that matter. There are places where men prayed before they healed somebody, but when they were done praying, you know what they did? They healed them. Is that a slight difference between God being the healer and that authority being entrusted to you and me? Huge difference. If we don't recognize the difference between the two, we're going to go around doing things that we're no longer expected to do and neglecting the things that we're now expected to do. We've got great authority in Christ because of being filled with Holy Spirit. And the church epistles address that type of authority and how it's to be lived and how it's to be carried out in this world. You don't read about that in the Gospels. In the Gospels, you read about looking, at best, you read about looking toward the day when that is coming. But the day when that is coming has come. This is so very essential. If we are to live, you know, I talked about Pentecost being important in our rightly dividing God's Word. But there again, why do we rightly divide God's Word? To the end that God's Word can be known, God's Word can be believed, and God's Word can be lived. So as we recognize the difference between these two, ultimately it's going to show up in our lives, isn't it? In the authority, in the confidence that we carry ourselves with. You read you know, some of the places people get confused. We read about disciples. Jesus Christ talks to disciples, doesn't he? And then in the book of Acts, after the day of Pentecost, it talks about disciples. So we see a word. This is the individual I was referring to earlier whose books we don't carry in the bookstore. One of the places where he makes a grave error is he just assumes disciples are disciples. So if Jesus said something to his disciples, well, I'm a disciple, so it must be addressed to me. But a disciple simply means a follower or one who is being taught. Okay. How do I give you an example of this? Okay. How many of you are in college? Sort of in college. Okay, good. How many of you who are in college or sort of in college are studying to be in the education field? Anybody? A few of you? Okay, good. So let's say you are studying to be a history teacher, high school history, okay, or let's say a fourth grade history teacher, okay? As part of your education, you would probably go in and monitor fourth grade classes to see how they're taught, right? So you're sitting in the back of the fourth grade class. You're a student, right? You're going to college to learn how to be a history teacher. Hope this example works. You're sitting in the back of the class, and the current teacher says, "Now, students, pick up your crayons and draw a picture of Julius Caesar." Do you feel obliged to pick up your crayon and draw a picture of Julius Caesar? Why not? But you're a student. You're a student, right? She said students. Shouldn't you pick up your crayon? No, because you recognize the student she's speaking to are a different class than the student that you are, right? There's a separation. Same thing's true with the word disciple. Did Jesus Christ have people that were followers of him in his earthly ministry and learned from him in his earthly ministry? Certainly. Are there men and women after the day of Pentecost who are followers of Jesus Christ? Certainly. I hope you're one of them. And so would they both be called disciples? Yeah, but disciples in an entirely different category, right? Oh, do you see how significant this is? When we make this distinction, not just between the Old Testament and the New, but between that which went before Pentecost and that which comes after, so many areas of God's Word that result in tremendous confusion for Christians become very, very, very simple for you and me. Oh, look at Luke 11, please. In case you're crying out for examples here, I'll give you one. Pretty simple one. Luke 11, verse 42, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees here, and the context is quite interesting, but I just want you to see what he says in verse 42, because it's pretty doggone significant. The Pharisees were noted, as you probably know, the Pharisees were noted for being very meticulous with the law, right? Anything the law said, they just, every little detail they did. And Jesus sort of reproves them for that in here in Luke 11, 42. But look at what he says. He says, "Woe unto you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs." You know, the tithe means the tenth, right? Under the Old Testament law, you were required to give a tenth. So what he's saying here is, you know, mint and herbs. Can you imagine... Where's Cliff Aleman? There he is. He likes spike on everything, right? Is it spike you like? Yes, he likes spike on everything. Can you imagine him pouring this jar of spike out on the table and every tenth little piece of whatever spike is, I don't know, every tenth little piece setting it aside for God? That's what Jesus is saying the Pharisees did. Okay. However, here's where the reproof comes in. He says, "You pass over judgment and the love of God." They were doing these things meticulously, but they were passing over judgment and the love of God, which isn't good. But look at the conclusion. He says, "These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone." Okay, this is so important. He's talking to the Pharisees, and Jesus is not saying, quit your tithing and just start loving. Is he? No, he's saying you ought to keep the law, but you ought to not forget judgment and the law and love. You understand? He didn't tell the Pharisees, hey, I'm here to free you from that law. Quit keeping that law. That doesn't matter. He didn't say that, did he? No, sir, he didn't. He said, yeah, you ought to do that, but you ought to do the other as well. In other words, these activities that you're performing may be right according to the law, and many of those activities were right according to the law. However, do them with the right heart, do them with the right attitude, do them with the proper love for the God who gave that law. That's what he's telling the Pharisees. Radically different statement than what we read in the church epistles, really, isn't it? For example, if you look at Romans 10, please, Romans 10. Verse 4, it says here, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. He's the end of the law for righteousness. You know what the end is? Yeah, we all know what the end is. If I ever finish this teaching, that will be the end, right? This isn't what he told the Pharisees, is it? No, he didn't say, you think you're going to be righteous by tithing? No, he didn't reprove him for tithing. He reproved him for doing it with the wrong manner, with the wrong heart, but he said, yeah, you ought to do it. However, we get to Romans 10, and it says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Radically different statement, isn't it? We don't just tell people, that's good, keep the law, but do it with love. We tell people, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Okay, he's the end of the law for righteousness. That's radically different than the Old Testament and even the Gospels where Jesus Christ was talking to the Pharisees, isn't it? Oh, you see, this is so important and so affects our study of God's Word. If there's a law for you and me as Christians, well, there is, sort of, if you want to call it a law, and it's stated over and over and over and over in God's Word. Maybe one of the most clear and graphic places that it's stated is in Romans 12, 2. Okay, anybody know what Romans 12, 2 says? Now, how about seeing somebody who knows it confidently, word for word? You sure ought to. Yes, ma'am.
Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that thou mayest prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will
of God. There you go. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Oh, church epistles don't talk about righteousness by works. Church epistles don't talk about any kind of works. I think many of you know, really, that the whole purpose of the Old Testament law was to show man that he couldn't keep it, right? Nevertheless, during that period of time, that was God's standard for mankind. Now, however, God doesn't say, keep this law, keep that law, or here's a different law, or here's an easier law, because I've kind of gotten more easygoing in my old age. No, God doesn't change. If there is a law for the church, it's what you read in Romans 12, 2, or Romans 6, 11, or any of the other places where it's so clearly stated that the law is, it's all done in Christ. Now start believing it. And your life will be transformed. It's not a matter of transforming yourself. It's a matter of with Jesus Christ's resurrection and ascension, everything that he came to accomplish for mankind was accomplished. With the day of Pentecost, it became available to men and women. Simply by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's yours, it's all yours, and it's nothing but yours. It's yours for eternity, it's yours in completeness. The only thing left to do for you and me is to live out that which God has put in. Very different than what we read in the Old Testament or even the Gospels, isn't it? And yet how many Christians have I met who've made a little list and they're striving to follow the Sermon on the Mount, as it's called. You know, if you really read the Sermon on the Mount carefully, you come to understand that the reason Jesus Christ taught that was once again to show men and women that they could not possibly keep the law. Because his point was, even if you can keep the law, you're still not keeping the law, right? Even if you do commit adultery, do you ever think about it? It was Jesus' whole point. Even if you don't steal, do you think about it? Even if you don't kill anybody, do you ever insult anybody? Jesus' whole point was, even if you think you're keeping the law, you're not keeping the law. also that people would recognize, in and of my flesh, I can't keep the law, and be prepared for what would come with Jesus Christ. But you know, it didn't come until the day of Pentecost. That's why the best they could do was endeavor to follow the law and look forward to his coming. That's not true for us anymore. What they looked forward to, we look back upon. What to them was a promise is to us a reality. Oh, and do you understand the difference? Sometimes we toss that word around, promises. You know, there's 800 million promises in the Bible. Many of the things people call promises are not promises. You are complete in him. It's not a promise. It's a reality. Most of what we read regarding the church is not in the category of promise. It's in the category of reality. There are a few promises in there, here and there, but much of the Old Testament was about promise. Much of the Gospels is about promise. Most of what's addressed to you and me is not about promise. It's about promise fulfilled. It's about reality. That's why it's no longer something that we hope for, wait for, reach for, work for. It's something that's been given to us in Christ, and we simply acknowledge it. We simply believe it. We simply walk out in it. Radically different lifestyle than what we read about, even in the Gospels, isn't it? Oh, isn't this wonderful? Aren't you happy the day of Pentecost came before you were born? Yeah, me too. Me too. Look at Galatians 5, please. Romans, Corinthians, Galatians chapter 5. While we're on this topic, it says in Galatians 5:13, "For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. So do whatever the heck you want." Well, you could. You could. There are certainly Christians who do. But here we also have not only been called to liberty, but we have what God would prefer we do with that liberty, is don't use it for an occasion to the flesh, but use it that by love we might serve one another. See, if you're at liberty, you're at liberty to do less, right? Sure. Yeah, right? But you're also at liberty to do more, aren't you? See. Verse 14 says, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Jesus did talk about this in the Gospels, didn't he? That the whole law is fulfilled. Love God, love your neighbor. But you know the only problem was? The people he was talking to couldn't do it. Because it takes this gift of the Holy Spirit to love in that capacity, in that fashion, to that degree. So what he talked about when he talked about the law being fulfilled was looking towards the future. You know, this is an interesting point, by the way. Maybe it's a good place to bring it up. What's amazing to me when it comes to the accuracy of God's Word, Mike, and how sometimes you see, if you were at that day in God's Word, I'm sure there were places where you sat back and just said, holy smokes, how could this not be the Word of God? It's so accurate, it's so precise, it fits in a way that people could, no man could figure out how to do this. Here's another one for you, okay? The Gospels. Again, were they written before the day of Pentecost or after? After. Were they written by men who were born again? Yes, they were. And yet, so were they men who were knowledgeable of what came on the day of Pentecost? Yeah. And yet you read the Gospels, and barely a hint of what was to come. You know, some of the guys, I'm not sure of all of them, but some of the guys who wrote those Gospels knew about the revelation regarding the body of Christ, the great mystery. How much do you read about it in the Gospels? Do you imagine how much restraint it would take, humanly, for somebody who knows what you know, to write the life of Jesus Christ and not throw a few things in there about, oh, it's an amazing testimony of the fact that it was holy men of God moved by the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Because humanly, I can't imagine four different guys writing a testimony that's so devoid of the New Testament, even though they lived in the New Testament, you know. Now, there are places in the Gospels where Jesus Christ teaches things, again, to point people to what's to come, to point people to believing on him. But what believing on him was going to result in after Pentecost, you don't really see it in the Gospels, do you? So either remarkable restraint or holy men of God moved by the Holy Spirit. You know, the only slight exception to this is the Gospel of John. There's a little more revealed in the Gospel of John. But even there, you got to marvel at how much is not revealed, okay? Gospel of John, there are sections where John, as the narrator, talks about some of the things that Jesus' life would accomplish, that his life and his sacrifice would accomplish. Also in John 13 through 16, for your reference, is probably the one section in the Gospels where we learn the most about the New Testament. And might recall, that was just Jesus teaching his disciples, right? Jesus teaching a very small group about some things that were to come. And he was teaching them for a specific purpose. You know what that purpose was? Well, but more than that. If it was just that he wanted them to believe it, he would have taught everybody, right? But he really just taught the 12 some very specific truths about what was to come. And I'll show you why he taught them. It's in Acts chapter 2. I wasn't going to get into this with you today, but I'm so delighted being able to teach you again. I'm going to milk it for all it's worth. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Let's see where it is. Verse 42, right towards the end of the chapter. Well, we'll start with verse 41. When the day of Pentecost came, and after it came, Peter taught some things about what they had just witnessed. It says in verse 41, they that gladly received his word were baptized. The same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls. Look at this. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching. What the heck were the apostles teaching? They certainly weren't teaching the law, I hope, right? Because that was no longer valid from that moment on. So what did the apostles have to teach? The stuff Jesus taught them about what was to come. I believe the apostles' doctrine here is the type of thing that we read about in John 13 through 16. Again, very specifically taught to a very specific group that they might know to tell others, hey, here's what just happened. If Jesus hadn't told somebody what was going to happen, can you imagine the fix the apostles would be in? You know, tongues of fire, speaking tongues, and the Jews cry out, men and brethren, what should we do? And the apostles say, we don't know. So there are, my point being, there are some places in the Gospels where truths regarding the future are revealed. But if you've read the Gospels, you know that that is not the focus. And regardless, the men and women who we read about in the Gospels were technically still under the law, which we are not. So it's so important, ladies and gentlemen, in our study of God's Word that we continue to make this distinction. You know, the one verse that comes up, so I'll handle with you, comes up in objection to this, is in Colossians 3, and it's really a stupid objection, but I'll handle it with you anyway, because we can all be stupid sometimes. Colossians 3. Verse 16. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So people say, see, we got to study the words of Christ, and the words of Christ have to live in us. That's what, and it says so in the church epistles. There's really a very simple answer to this. You know what it is? Huh? No. No. Huh? Of, yeah. Well, how would you handle that word of, Josh? Concerning, regarding. It's the word regarding Christ, the word concerning Christ. Which word is that? Oh, like Romans, Corinthians, Galatians. Oh, you understand? Those are the words concerning Christ. I should add a side note here. As you're studying God's Word, many, many times you want to note the difference between when it says Jesus, when it says Christ, or even when it says Jesus Christ as to when it says Christ Jesus. So very often, I would say almost exclusively, when Christ is the focus, then the focus is the risen Christ, the completed work. When Jesus is the focus, it's the man, the earthly ministry. So if it were to say, let the word of Jesus dwell in your hearts, then I'd say, maybe we need to. But it's very specifically is the word concerning the word regarding Christ, the one who's ascended, the one who's now seated on the right hand of God, the one who poured out the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Those are the words that are to dwell in us. So just in case you were ready to jump on me afterwards with Colossians 3:16, There you have it. Let's look at a couple more before we close out today. Oh, do you see the simplicity of this? Do you understand this? It's very simple, but it is so often missed in the Christian world, even among teachers and scholars who ought to know better. And we can't afford to be in that company if we're going to rightly divide the word of truth and if we're going to help men and women live with the power of God. We've got to recognize this simple distinction between the two. Oh, let's turn to Hebrews 11. And we'll close out in Hebrews 11, I think. You know, on the other side of the coin, and there's always another side of the coin. Oh, goodness. I experience that daily. Whatever you happen to teach, there's somebody who wants to take it just a little farther this way till you're over here. Somebody wants to take it a little farther this way till you're over here. And I get to hear from both of them very often. There are people, on the other hand, you know, certainly there are people who say, we've got to teach the Gospels. And, you know, it's the word of the Lord. But then you've got the people who say, well, why do we teach that stuff at all? You know, sometimes I hear from them, you know. Hey, we got the church epistles, that's the church. Why even bother teaching the Old Testament? Well, because God tells us to. You might note the Apostle Paul taught the Old Testament, right? The Apostle Paul taught the Old Testament even to Gentiles. There are those who say, well, yeah, maybe the Old Testament's good to teach Jews so they could see how Jesus Christ ties into their tradition. But if you look at the Apostle Paul, he taught the Old Testament to Gentiles as well for any number of reasons. Simply seeing how, I mean, I can think of people in this very room who really the thing that got you committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, the thing that helped you to cross that line of, yes, he is my Savior, yes, he is my Lord, yes, he is the only begotten Son of God, was seeing how every single prophecy in the Old Testament was fulfilled in him. Not a bad reason for teaching the Old Testament, you know, because really the Old Testament gives us the outworking of God's promise to Adam, and if you skip straight from Genesis to the Gospels, you really miss that. Certainly, if you skip straight from Genesis to the church epistles, you miss all of it. And if nothing else, a greater appreciation for what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ had to accomplish in order to redeem us. And of course, the other thing is seeing the qualities of our Heavenly Father. Because contrary to what some teach, God doesn't change. Now, situations change, circumstances change, God has dealt with different groups of people in different ways, but he's always God, right? If God's faithful in the Old Testament, he's faithful in the New. So how much we can learn from the Old Testament about who God is, how trustworthy he is, what the results will be when we believe upon him, those things are invaluable. So just in case you're thinking, boy, Tom, I agree. In fact, I agree so much. I want to rip the Old Testament out of my Bible. No, let's keep it there. But as we study it, let's remember that what's addressed to us, church epistles, and everything else must be read in light of that, or we're going to have tremendous confusion result in our lives. So it's okay to teach and study the Old Testament, but, you know, keep it in light of the New, and we'll avoid a lot of problems. Well, Hebrews 11. I think in a very practical way, it's essential that you and I recognize Pentecost because, you know, when we recognize not just the day that it happened and the events that occurred, but what they signified, it brings tremendous confidence into the life of a man or woman. Many people have noted the difference between the cowardly, vacillating apostles that we read about in the Gospels and the boldness and conviction you read about in the book of Acts. I've heard taught that that's because of receiving Holy Spirit. But you know, the gift of the Holy Spirit doesn't possess you. Have any of you gotten born again, received Holy Spirit? How much did your characteristics and personality change at that moment? Zero. And now hopefully they've changed since then, but there's free will involved, right? There's only one thing that we can point to which we could attribute the change in those apostles from fearful to confident, and that is they recognized that with the coming of the day of Pentecost, what had once been promised was now reality. What had once been looked forward to was now theirs. That's what gave them the confidence that you see exhibited in the book of Acts. That's what's going to give you and me confidence as well. To recognize that, boy, what came on that, because of that one moment in time that's remembered at least on the calendar today, because of that one moment in time, everything changed. And you became part of that everything the moment you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. That you are now complete in Him, something they could not have in the Old Testament. That you now have a hope they could not have in the Old Testament. You now have a power they could not have in the Old Testament. And maybe above all, glory, hallelujah, it's something that's in you and God's never going to take it out. Wouldn't that give you confidence? Man, no matter how bad you blow it, either intentionally or unintentionally, whether, you know, George just goes on a rampage, says, I don't want to believe in God anymore, and then comes limping back a month later, or whether it's something more subtle like Eli says, I think God's telling me to go out and stop that bus, and it wasn't God telling him. Whatever it might be, what confidence and what peace and comfort to know that even if I'm totally wrong, it's still in me. He's still my Father. I still have His love and grace and mercy. I still have eternal life. I still have His power to represent Him in this world. I still am a living manifestation of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter how bad I blow it. Now, we don't want to set out to prove that rule, but, you know, what comfort and what confidence that gives you. Because this one thing called the day of Pentecost makes all the difference, doesn't it? That's why I want to close with you here in Hebrews 11, where, as many of you know, Hebrews 11 is a chronicle of some great believers all through the Old Testament, right? All these things that came to pass because God told them He would do it, and they believed God, and boy, that's wonderful. And I'd like to measure up to, you know, one-tenth of where some of these men and women came in their believing of God's word. And yet, after this listing of all these great believers, it says at the end of the chapter, amazingly enough, verse 39, it says, these all, having obtained a good report through faith or through believing, received not the promise. Did they receive some promises? Sure, yeah. God promised, I'll part the Jordan. They believed God, and they received it. He parted the Jordan. But so they received a lot of stuff in their lives, but there's one thing they didn't receive, one promise they didn't receive, promise of the Father, the promise from all the way back in Genesis, the promise that came on the day of Pentecost. As great as they were, as wonderful as loyal as they were, they didn't receive that. God having provided some better thing for guess who? Us. That they without us should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, doesn't mean they're physically around us in the air somewhere. It simply means here they are in God's word as witnesses to His faithfulness. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that's set before us. Oh, who better than you and me who have received the promise? Who better than you and me to have the kind of confidence it takes to do this? You see, because we live after the fact. We live on the other side of the watershed. We live after the day of Pentecost when all that which they looked forward to has been fulfilled and it became ours in a moment of time, eternally. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Because of Pentecost, ladies and gentlemen, if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have something that even these great men and women in chapter 11 could only look forward to. You have something that can give you absolute confidence in this life, wherever you might find yourself. If you haven't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, Oh, I encourage you to do so. God paid a mighty price that we might have that which came on the day of Pentecost. And if you have it, oh, how dare we demean it or diminish it by not recognizing the fullness of what God's done and the fullness of what God means when he says that you and I are complete in him. Okay, so Heavenly Father, thank you so much that this day became a reality solely because of your goodness and solely because of your Son's faithfulness. Thanks, Father, that we could be the recipients of that today. And may we remember it not just when the calendar says to, but every moment, every day, every week, all year long till your Son returns. Thanks for these things, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
We're going to close this morning with number 25, God Gave Us His Word. Number 25.
We have a new life, we have eternal life, we have a Father who's given us the word of life. We repent, but now we live, unto God our praise we give. We know we're his sons, for God gave us his word. Christ is within us, now we have peace and rest, God's Holy Spirit, now we can freely manifest. Sure of our ability, he is our sufficiency, we know his power, for God gave us his word. We have his promise, we have his righteousness, we have the hope that one day he'll send his son for us. Summer, winter, spring, or fall, could be any time at all. We know he's coming, for God gave us his word.
Those of you that are meeting with Kathy afterwards from our two previous outreach houses, don't forget, 10 minutes up front here. And to the rest of you, God bless. Thanks for coming.